We're going to spend some time in the Word now. So if you have a Bible, grab your Bible, open it up. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing our 1 Peter series called Hopeful Exiles. Hopeful Exiles. This is a series where we've been rehashing this idea that the Bible essentially is about human beings being locked out of paradise. We are in exile. We're not in Eden any longer. And so we long to be home with Jesus, to see him face to face, to have every tear wiped away. We're not there yet. And so the world is broken. We live in sin and brokenness and disaster, longing for him to return. And we have hope because he broke into our exile. He came in and he took our sin upon his back and he paid for our sins and he gave us his resurrection life. And so now we have hope. We can live differently. We can make the world a better place even as we wait for it to be completely healed by him. And so, Hopeful Exiles, this week we're in chapter 3, and we're continuing some stuff he said when we were looking at it 2 weeks ago. So I encourage you to go back and read chapter 2 on your own if you're just jumping in with us. But the idea this week is that hope makes us fearless. Hope makes us fearless. I heard a story about someone that was training to be a pilot, and I've heard that this actually happens quite often. This new person training to be a pilot was flying the plane, but with a trainer that really knew how to fly the plane with more experience and learning and knowledge. And so the one flying the plane, they were on a short runway, and as they were taking off, there were mountains at the end of the runway. And so those mountains look like if you don't get above the mountains, you're going to crash into them, right? And so fear took over the training of this new pilot, and the new pilot pulled the stick too early because they were worried about hitting the mountain. So they wanted to get up. He pulled the stick back to get some elevation. And he'd already been taught this, but his trainer had to jump in and push it back down because he's like, no, we need more airspeed. If we don't get enough airspeed, then taking off won't work at all. And we will crash into the mountains. And so in pilot training, I'm told this, if you're a pilot, you can correct me afterwards, not right now. But as I researched it online, that it's a common problem that pilots in training have to be taught, no, you have to be patient. You have to submit to your training, not to how it feels when you see the fear of the trees or the mountains or the buildings or whatever it might be at the end of the runway. You have to give the plane more time to build up speed before you pull up. And I use that illustration because I think in our own life, the circumstances that we're in can cause fear, right? It's a broken world. We've experienced trauma, disaster, hard things. And so it's just our nature not to trust our circumstances of the people around us. It's our nature to want to grab the stick too early, to take control, to rely on our own flesh, and to not rely on the Lord. And below that, the Lord says, I've put people in your life, bosses, family members. I want you to rely on them too, because ultimately you're trusting me when you trust them. And so that's a hard thing for us to work out, right? Talked about this 2 weeks ago in chapter 2. We have a big emphasis on human rights in our society. And that can be a good thing, but it can be an overemphasis sometimes when we don't realize that God has placed us in the care of a teacher or a commander or a leader, whoever that might be. So we're going to hit some hard stuff in the text today. There's going to be some gender-specific stuff as well. Just want to warn you. Some stuff that modern people don't like. So I just want to warn, trigger warning, if you're a modern person, it's not so sure about what you think about the Bible, just be prepared. It's going to be a little rocky, okay? But we're going to try to show that this is not God just asking us to do crazy things, but God actually loves us. That's what we want to come back to. He actually loves us. He's got our best in mind. So 1 Peter 3, it's verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, we've got black Bibles under the chairs. So we'd love for you to take one of those, keep it if you want. Chapter 3 should be around page 1015 in that black Bible. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And for context again, last week we were in chapter 2, and the idea was that we could submit to the people around us, to bosses, even other friends, because we're ultimately trusting Jesus, right? So chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives. Likewise, wives, in the context of everything he said before, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's my key verse for this morning. He says we're children by faith of Sarah if we do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, just one verse for the men now. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, again, a lot of gender-focused stuff, but I think within the gender focus, these are also universal principles that we need to learn from. So a lot of husband and wife stuff, but even if you're single, important principles of trusting God, that he's with you, that he cares for you, and you don't have to be afraid. So it's all mixed in here. We all need to pay attention. I did joke earlier. A lot of commentators make this joke. Women can handle six verses. Men can't really handle more than one verse. That's why we just get one verse. You know, we have shorter attention spans and stuff like that. But it's all for us, right? We believe that the scripture is us listening to the voice of Jesus. It's got his relevance, his authority. It's something we need to listen to. But we also recognize this is hard. Our culture has not prepared us for this, right? These are difficult ideas. And so we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us by his grace to receive his truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. We often feel like exiles. We're locked out of Eden, out of paradise, but you've proved that you are pursuing us through Jesus, taking our sin, giving us resurrection life. So help us to trust you. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear your truth. Help us to discern between what's just our own emotional reaction to these things and what is something maybe we need to be challenged by, maybe we need to change. But God, most of all, help us to remember that you're the shepherd that cares for us. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So hope makes us fearless, big idea, and we have to root it in chapter 2. If you look just a couple of verses back, chapter 2 says Jesus took away our sin and he's the shepherd that's caring for us. So the only way you can really be fearless is if you know that God has taken your trials and your troubles and your needs onto himself. He's taken the initiative to save you. And if you really believe that, then you can operate in a fearless way. Jesus talks about this a lot. He says, do not fear, right? Don't fear man, just fear God. And he roots that fearing God in this idea of like, remember, he's the one that cares for the flowers and the sparrows. How much more does he care for you? So if you struggle with being afraid, if you struggle trusting God, Jesus says, look at the birds, look at the flowers. Springtime's a great time for that. It can be a meditative moment of just reminding yourself, okay, I can trust God. He's there for me. But as I said, even more, we look at the cross. We look at the death and resurrection of the Son of God. So hope makes us fearless. We're going to see this work its way out in three steps. In three steps. Number one, fearless hope submits. Fearless hope submits. That's we looked at this 2 weeks ago. Hard word. We don't like the word, but it's a reality. Number two, fearless hope cultivates the heart. Fearless hope cultivates the heart. This is an internal versus external argument he's making. Number three, fearless hope honors the weak. Fearless hope honors the weak. We don't often like the word weak, but in Greek, the word weak means weak. So fearless hope honors the weak. So number one, fearless hope submits. Fearless hope submits. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I also want to maybe give an overview before I get into the detail part here. We take on gender kind of a middle position. So we talk about this a lot. Our culture right now is divided. We're kind of pulled from one extreme to the other. That's what the beauties of what the robots and internet is doing for us. Everybody has to have a most extreme position possible, right? What we try to do is actually listen to what the Bible says, and we take this middle position. It's sometimes called complementarianism. And the middle position takes a couple of ideas in this text and says both of them are true. One idea is that men and women are different and have different roles. We think that's true. That's what a lot of traditionalists think as well. We also think men and women are equal. We're co-heirs of eternal life. We have the same dignity. We're made in the image of God. So we simultaneously believe both things. Our culture will tell you, however, that you have to pick one or the other. To pick one or the other. And so sometimes the traditionalist view is called patriarchy. There's nothing really wrong with that term at a linguistic sense. It means rule of fathers. You know what? If fathers led well, the world would be a better place. But sometimes people that go to that more extreme view will also add, and that's because women are so weak, they can't handle anything, right? They're not as smart. They're not fit for leadership. And they kind of will extrapolate the weakness of women too far. And they forget what this passage says, that no, we're co-heirs. We want to honor our wives, right? There's an equality before God. And Christianity, more than any other ancient religion, said, yeah, women matter, right? So that pulls us from the extreme position to a more middle position. There's this other side that just focuses on the equality. It's called egalitarianism. And again, there's nothing wrong with that term linguistically. Yeah, we believe men and women are equal. But it says they're equal to the degree that there should be no distinction in role or function. You're like, well, no, the Bible still says we have different roles, right? And so we're stuck with this middle ground of like, man, we're going to have to live by faith. We're going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to help us work it out. It'd be a lot easier if we took one of the extreme positions. But we're going to try to take the biblical view and walk with Jesus with this kind of confusing, complex, narrow position of, man, men and women are equal, and he's called us sometimes to different things. The other thing that we want to say is that this is often pushed out into every area of society, and we believe the distinctions of men as servant leaders are really narrowly limited to husbands and leadership in the church. So there's like a narrow focus. We'll come back to the leadership in the church stuff at the end of 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 5, but that's just background. So big idea, fearless hope submits. Fearless hope submits. Remember context in chapter 2. He said this means you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's we all submit to each other in different situations. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 5. We're going to submit to unjust rulers, bad bosses. So there's all kinds of situations where we have to submit to someone. Here it's being applied to wives. So again, likewise, wives, just like with all these other areas of submission, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So again, he's echoing some of the language before. Man, people will see your good conduct and they'll be rattled by that, right? They'll change their mind about Christianity and who God is as they see you live in a godly way. You don't have to convince them with your words. Now, the word subject is hard. Subject, submission, both from the same Greek root. So submission means you're placing yourself under the mission of someone else, right? A leader in any circumstance. The Greek word is hupotasso. And so tasso, we get the word tactics from that. So same kind of idea in the Greek. You're placing yourself under the leadership and tactics of another person. And so it's a very technical meaning. I grabbed a picture here of soldiers clearing a room. And so I want you to think about the life and death reality of this, right? I've not been given this training. I don't know how to do this, right? But the idea is that if you're in a dangerous situation, you're clearing a room or, you know, moving somewhere militarily, whether it's with tanks or with guns or whatever you're doing, it's kind of important that people know what they're doing, and that they're following orders and they're following the plan, and people are doing things in an order where they're honoring each other and submitting to the one who is leading. Now, the idea here is that submission doesn't mean roll over and play dead. Submission means help get the mission done. Like, what's our mission as people? Well, it's to restore paradise, to love God, love other people, love our neighbor, right? Like, we've got this bigger mission, and the idea is as we work together, as we cooperate, then good things will happen. So again, we don't really like the submission word, but we often find ourselves doing it in all different areas of life. And Peter is saying here, and Paul says it again in Ephesians 5, that the idea is the home should still operate this way. One question I think it's helpful to ask is, why do they have to say this? Like, why would the apostles write to Christians and say, hey, by the way, don't forget to submit to people? Why do you think they even need to say that? It's because we are heirs with Jesus of all things. We have been set free from sin and death. We are invincible. We don't care what people think anymore. And I think you have to feel the shock of that before you can understand what submission looks like. Like, I don't care what you think. You shouldn't care what I think. Everything's taken care of for us. Jesus has died for our sins. We're no longer under bondage to sin, slavery to sin. We're going to have eternal life. Everything's fine, right? Like, if you kill me, great. I'll be with Jesus, right? Like, we should be absolutely fearless in submission in relationship to relationship and circumstance to circumstance. Should be like Jesus, who again in chapter 2 and in Philippians 2, it says he submitted himself to an unjust situation. He submitted himself to unfair circumstances. Why did he do that? To save you and me. And so the idea is, man, I'm set free from everything. And Paul's like, hey, or Peter here, and Paul in the other books, it's like, hey, don't forget to submit in the earthly realm, because that's going to help to apply the gospel in every little crack and crevice of our world. Don't forget. Why would you forget? Well, because you're set free, right? You're like, we're heirs of all things. Peter uses some of that language in the end. Don't forget your wife is an heir with you, right? We've inherited everything through Jesus. So that kind of invincible status we have has to be reminded, but God's got us on temporary assignment here in this world, and we're to submit to the different roles and assignments that he gives us for his glory. Another thing that's helpful as we think about the male-female relationships in marriage specifically, there's a word in Genesis 2, where a woman is created, Eve created for Adam. I don't know if you've heard this phrase. Some of the older languages, helpmate or helpmeet. Any of you ever heard that phrase before? Modern translations will say helper. And that sounds kind of like a soft word. The Hebrew word ezer is often applied to God rescuing us in tight situations. God is our helper. It's more of a superhero word than a doormat word, right? We don't need our wives to roll over and play dead. We need our wives to, like, help us conquer the world, right? Like, we need you, wives. And so submission falls in this character category of being heroic, right? Being someone who helps us accomplish big things. It also says that as wives, you help your husband succeed, as you watch his back, as you support him, as you promote him, you can win him without a word. It says even in these unique circumstances that happens to a lot of us, when you have a husband that's not a believer, it says someone who doesn't obey the word, even if he doesn't obey the word of the gospel, he doesn't believe in Jesus, you can still win him over. Even if he's not a believer, you can win him over. And this is, again, language we've seen in chapter 2, language we'll see again next week. One of our old friends, Neil Grogan, is going to come and preach for us next week on the rest of chapter 3. This idea keeps getting spun out by Peter in chapter 3. It's one of the famous apologetics verses. It's like, hey, as you suffer and as you go through hard things, then you'll have opportunities to speak up with the words of the gospel because you've already proven yourself faithful. Back in chapter 2, we saw this language. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Again, we're totally free, but we're going to look like Jesus, who left the perfection of heaven, Philippians 2 says, and submitted himself even to the point of death as a servant to save us, to save you and me. So we're going to do similar actions. And as we do these holy actions, as we do these righteous things, respectful and pure conduct, it says in verse 2, that can be translated as fearing and holy action, right? But remember what Jesus says? Who do we really fear? Who do we ultimately fear? We fear God. That translates into having reverence and fear for people into authority. Not really because we're impressed by people in authority. Not really because, wives, you're not really impressed with your husbands. Of all people, wives are the least impressed with their husbands of anybody in the world, right? Like, you see behind the curtain, you know what really goes on. And yet, because you fear God, you have this respectful and holy conduct. You honor him, you help him, you build him up. Now, the little phrase, one without a word, I want to add definition to. I don't think he means one without a word, absolutely. The gospel's clear. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing from the word of Christ. Like, we do have to, God's built us so that we have to hear the proclamation of the gospel to have faith. That's the way he's designed it. But the idea here is that this conduct is how we win a hearing, right? In Young Life training years ago, they would say you need to earn the right to be heard. One of my heroes is an old apologist named Francis Schaeffer. He used to do work in Switzerland with hippies in the 60s. And he said, if I've got 1 hour to talk to people about the Lord, I'm going to ask questions for 55 minutes. I've got 1 hour to talk. I'm going to ask questions for 55 minutes. And then in 5 minutes, I can share the gospel in a helpful way. Same idea here. Spend your life asking questions, serving, submitting, honoring, helping, promoting, and then the gospel makes sense in a way it never did before. So it doesn't mean never use your words. It just means focus on your actions. As we wrestle with these gender issues, I've got 4 books up here that I think are helpful just to sort out the messy middle, as I describe it, what's called complementarianism, the idea that we are both called to different roles, but we are also equal before God. How do we work out that messy middle? These 4 books are helpful. The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller is a great book just on marriage. He was a pastor for years. He's dead now, but a pastor for years in Manhattan. So he does a good job translating the ancient truths of Scripture into a language that modern people can understand. So that's a helpful book. I'll leave that up here. The Toxic War on Masculinity by Nancy Piercy, just talking about the kind of swing back and forth to like, men are better. No, women are better. And just kind of the wars we've had in our culture. She does a lot of good work giving the history of that, helping us understand the importance of maintaining gender roles. Engendered is really helpful. This is by Sam Andriades. He was a pastor that worked with a lot of folks from a homosexual background. And as he was working with his friends and his church from a homosexual background that were entering into heterosexual marriage, they were discovering new things about gender that they had previously rejected. So it's just really interesting, kind of gleaning insights from them as they're growing in the Lord and trying to live this life, what they're learning about God's call in marriage. So that's a great one as well. And then finally, Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerichs. This is kind of a popular treatment on the ideas that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 and Peter's echoing here in 1 Peter 3, that men are called to sacrificial love and service to our wives, to be servant leaders, and women are called to respect, this word submit. I've talked about this a lot. Women are nowhere commanded to love their husbands. Have y'all heard me say that before? We all elevate love as the most important thing. Women are never commanded to love their husbands. The word love in English only appears in Titus, and that Greek word is like. It's the word like, okay? So I always say you have to at least like your husband. I translate that as you are called by God to think your husband is cool, okay? Don't have to love him. You just have to think he's cool. You got to like him. That's what he needs. He needs respect. So those books are really helpful on working that out. Okay, second point, Fearless Hope values or cultivates the heart, builds the internal things of the heart more than the external things of braids and hair and jewelry. Verse 3 says it this way. In verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So this is not a forbidding of external beauty. It's not that it's wrong, women, for you to be beautiful. You can't help it, right? That's one of the differences between the genders. Women are just beautiful. That's how God made you. And it's okay to cultivate that, right? He's saying focus more on the heart, right? Like, let me prove this to you. He's not forbidding ever having jewelry or braids because he's saying clothes also. You should wear clothes for sure. So we know he's saying, like, focus more on the internal than the external. It's more of a matter of emphasis. What are you going to cultivate more? And he says this imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What's the idea there? Well, if you're younger, you don't realize this, but physical beauty fades, okay? That's just how it works. But you can actually become more beautiful as you love God and love others. As you cultivate a heart in submission to God that then translates into situational submission to different people, bosses, people, whatever, you can actually develop this internal beauty. It's imperishable. It will never fade. And so we're called to focus, cultivate more on heart issues than external issues. He goes on, says verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Again, sorry, I know, hard word. But this is this ancient idea. They would adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And now she gives the example, and this one's really interesting. I think you'll like this. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So the elders have met, and we've decided, women, you are to call your husbands Lord from now on. I'm just kidding. That's a cultural, like, that's a different thing, right? Maybe you can just say, my man. I don't know. However you want to say that. You want to try to honor him in a culturally appropriate way. But it's really interesting that she uses Sarah as an example. Why is it interesting? Well, now it tethers it to faith, and you are her children. You're Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Sarah and Abraham are held up as our models of faith. And we say this whenever we teach the Old Testament. We are to imitate Old Testament heroes' faith, not all of their actions. Because guess what? They did a lot of bad things. Kind of like you and me. They messed up a lot. When you analyze Abraham and Sarah's marriage, their tactics, how they did things, that is not a book you want to write. Like, don't go be like Abraham and Sarah. Imitate their faith, not everything they did. They messed up big time. Even in the one verse in the Old Testament where Sarah calls him Lord, like, you know, you can go back and be like, okay, when did that ever happen? Well, there's one verse. And in that one verse, she's being sarcastic and not believing God when he says that they're going to give her a child of promise, right? They're too old to have a kid. She's like, I don't know about this. Am I really going to have fun with my Lord after all this time? You know, like, we're too old for this. And so I think it's fascinating here to remember that Sarah and Abraham were human beings like us. They made mistakes. Just like you and me make mistakes. We blow it. God doesn't bless us only if we get it all right. God blesses us by giving us Jesus. Jesus got it right for us. We have an alien external righteousness given to us by trusting in him. And so if you trust in Jesus, he sees you as beautiful and as strong and as righteous as Jesus himself. So you're trusting in that. You're not trusting in your behaviors of getting everything right. Once you trust in him, once you're free, then you're like, oh, I don't have to trust in my flesh anymore. Now I can actually try this God stuff. I can do the stuff he said. And you begin experimenting. You begin trying to obey Jesus. And that's the Christian life. We're just all experimenting together. Like, yeah, this is crazy, but I'm gonna try to do what this book says. Why? Because I trust that Jesus loves me. And he set me free from my addictive compulsion to be my own God. I'm letting loose of my grip of trying to control my own life. Like, you know what? I'm gonna trust him. I'm gonna try this. When I was a senior in high school, all of our class officers were women. The world I grew up in was women lead, men goof off. That was my world in the 80s. I didn't want to be a leader. I didn't want to be here, right? God had to teach me to lead. And it was slow and it was painful and I've fallen on my face a lot. But I'm not standing before you saying, if we follow all these instructions, then God will finally love us. No, I'm saying God loves us so we can try some of this crazy stuff. Let's try it. Let's try to trust him and obey what he says. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you know what? You're her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Hebrews 11 is a famous passage. It says, look back on all these people in the Old Testament. They did a lot of bad things, but they trusted God instead of themselves. And that's the big idea. As we trust God, as we have hope in him instead of our own circumstances, then we are going to be fearless enough to do the right thing, to cultivate the heart instead of the outside. So I was thinking about someone that cultivated the outside instead of the heart, like a negative example. This is what popped into my mind. I grabbed a picture of Louis the 14th. I don't know if y'all are familiar with him. A famous king in France. We've got a close-up shot on one of these famous paintings of him. He's got nice legs, nice pantyhose, nice ribbons on his legs, ribbons on his ankles, some fancy girl shoes he's wearing there. And this has always just kind of grossed me out, right? Like his example has always just grossed me out. He was not a good dude. He was a bad king. He was a womanizer, immoral man. He focused on the external things. He did not cultivate the heart. Christianity says, no, cultivate the heart. Worry less about the external things. And this is talking specifically to women because, again, stereotypically, men are different than women. Women tend to worry more about the outside, right? The word adorning is the word cosmos. It can be used for the universe. It means the order of the universe, the beauty in the order of the universe. Cosmos can be used also for like this present world, kind of the matrix, the system, the ordering of the world we live in. It can also be used very close in for like the ordering of our appearance. So women often are more concerned about the ordering of their appearance. Men worry about it too, though. Often we worry about how we look according to like respect and money and job and like what kind of car we drive, that kind of thing, right? So we can always, all of us can worry about external things, and the gospel says, no, worry about the heart. Trust me, build character, do the right thing. Faithfulness, day in, day out. Obey me instead of just trying to puff up your flesh. Historically, these focusing methods on the heart are described as the means of grace. Like, how are you going to cultivate the heart? You're going to run to the means of grace. The means of grace are the water fountains, so to speak, by which we're going to drink of the pure water of God himself. They're the spigots we'll turn on. The means of grace are things like the word. We're going to go to the scriptures to seek his will, to hear the good news that he loves us, that he's given himself for us. We're going to do things like praying. We're going to talk to him. We're going to ask him for help. We're going to cry out to him in our pain. We're going to ask him that his will would be done. We're going to pray that he would help us to obey. We're going to ask him when we're in trouble. We're going to pray. Things like worship. Historically, worship is something Christians have always done. Christians either worship publicly or privately, right? We either worship in public because we've got freedom legally. We're thankful for that freedom here. We can have a building and air conditioning and padded seats. In some places, people have to worship in secret, in fear. But either way, Christians worship. They gather around the sacraments and God's word and the gospel and fellowship and pray for each other and sing hymns to Jesus. We do these things. We worship to grow in our faith. It's another means of grace. Group life. We talk about joining small groups. There are all these passages in the New Testament to focus on the one another's. Is there anyone in your life that's a Christian brother or sister that's helping you to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to hope, to encourage one another, to exhort? You can join one of our existing groups, or you can start a group on our groups page. We have instructions to start a 3x5 group that's grabbing another friend of the same gender and saying, hey, let's read some scripture and pray together. Like that's it, right? Fellowshipping and encouraging one another in a group. And then finally, service. Jesus gives us this model. He submits to our broken world. In Philippians 2, he comes and becomes a servant. And he says, I want you to serve likewise. As we serve others, focus less on primping in the mirror and focus more on serving others. That grows us in our faith. We're cultivating the things of the heart. Finally, we'll turn the corner to this last point for men. I joked about just one verse for men. It's hard to understand the differences between men and women because our culture is so confused about gender. And as I said, sometimes traditionalists or patriarchy people take it too far. Sometimes the egalitarian folks kind of take it too little and ignore all the differences. And also another thing that makes it difficult is we're all somewhere on the statistical spectrum, right? When my wife and I got married, we struggled with this because we grew up in broken homes. I'm way more relational than the average guy. And my wife is way more like logical and I wanted to say, what's the opposite of conflict averse? I don't want to say she likes conflict, right? But she's just like ready to go into conflict, right? Ready to hit things head on. So there, in some ways, statistically, we're not the average person, right? But in other ways, like I'll give you an example. I don't mean to brag, but I can bench press more than my wife, right? You may not expect that looking at me, but men, statistically speaking, are stronger upper body, right? We're stronger. We're better at pushing, lifting, breaking, that kind of stuff. Women are designed more for nurturing. Women are able to nurture babies. I don't know if you knew this, but there's a biological difference between men and women. At the chemical level, there's a chemical called estrogen. Have y'all ever heard of this? Estrogen makes women better at nurturing and more aware of danger. Did you know that? It's one of the things it does. There's a chemical that runs through men called testosterone. You know what testosterone does? It makes us more willing to take risks and to head into danger. It also makes our muscles stronger and our bones denser, right? So there's just some chemical differences. In this text, it says that women are weaker, and I think that's all he's talking about. I don't think he's saying women are stupid. I don't think he's saying women are not equal, right? Because then he just says we're equal heirs before God, right? So I think he's just saying women are physically weaker. You don't want to take it too much farther than that. I joked, one of my proverbs is the glory of a man is to open a jar for a woman. Have y'all ever gotten to do that? So there are little ways we get to exercise this in our home. Just this week, though, I was shamed because we had an old syrup bottle and I couldn't open it. It was like The syrup had just stuck it forever. My wife had to take it to the hot water. I wasn't strong enough. But normally, I'm strong enough to open jars. So I'm meandering. Sorry. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands. So in the same way, you find yourself in a unique situation. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the prayers may not be hindered thing. I'm just going to like leave it blunt. Guys, you're a jerk to your wife. God's not answering your prayers. I'm just going to leave it as rough as possible. If you're a theologian, you can come debate me afterwards if you want to. I don't really care. I'm just going to say, hey, obey the verse. Come back to me later, okay? But I don't understand how that works, but it's definitely a threat. So likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is one of the key verses that summarize that middle ground I'm talking about of complementarianism. Your wife is actually weaker to you. What do you do with that? You show her honor as an equal heir before God. She's also an inheritor of eternal life. She's also made in the image of God. You owe her honor. You owe her respect. Now, again, general principle, Christianity has always been a religion that honors the weak, that honors those that don't have strength. This is not a pagan virtue. None of these are pagan virtues. These are Christian virtues. They only make sense if you believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you should follow Nietzsche. And it should just be the survival of the fittest, and you should push everybody out of the way. But if you believe the gospel, that the God of the universe gave himself for you, well, then you should submit to others, and you should honor the weak, and you should obey everything that he's saying here. So weak vessel, I talked about in generalities again. Generalities, men can usually bench press more than women. Women are generally more nurturing than men, but of course, we're all in different places on that spectrum. There's some women here that might be Olympic athletes. You might be able to bench press more than me. You know, there's differences, right? But the generalities, I think, hold. And again, just I understand in pagan culture, we're not supposed to talk about generalities. It's like evil and wrong to talk about stereotypes, but they're often true. They're not always true. That's the problem with them, right? The problem with stereotypes is they're not always true, but they can often be true. So here's how I think about the difference between weakness and strongness. I've used this illustration before, but I have a truck that has 280,000 miles on it. And it's a tough truck. And I love that truck, right? But I grabbed a picture of something different, okay? So my truck is strong. I would say, in comparison, this one's weak. This is the Bugatti. It's the world's fastest car. Now I'm going to drive my truck differently than I would the Bugatti, right? Like I'd want to study up. I'd want to like live in an understanding way with the Bugatti. Like I'd be afraid I'd break it or something, you know? Like it should be a different approach. It'd be kind of an awe, a reverence for the world's fastest car. For one thing, I'd be like, what if I mess it up? I can't pay for this, right? You know, like, so there's just like there's a tenderness and an understanding way in which I would approach the world's fastest car. And that's been a helpful illustration for me over the years to think about the difference between strong and weak, a man and a woman. Another illustration I've heard a lot of people talk about is that this kind of weakness could be applied to the idea because a vessel, the idea of fine china versus like a wooden bowl, right? I don't know if you've noticed this thing. It's become a trend the last 5-10 years. A lot of restaurants will just give you like a metal tray. And I love that. Freebirds does this. I think Miller's Barbecue does it. I can't remember who else does it. But it's like, bang, here's your metal tray, piece of paper, that's your food. And I love it. Like, I feel strong when I'm eating out of a metal tray. My wife at home would never go for it, right? Like, she likes it when we have pretty dishes and delicate dishes, dishes that I have to be careful with because they'll break, but they're beautiful, right? And so I think these are just helpful, again, stereotypes. It might not work for all of you, but just kind of helpful to think about differences here. We want to honor our wife. We want to honor her weakness because God's made her perfect for her role. We need to understand what she has to say. One of the things I've learned over 32 years of marriage is that because of this weird chemical, testosterone, when I'm like locked on a goal, like mission first. I don't care if I bleed. I don't care if other people get run over. I just want to accomplish this, right? And my wife has helped me to be like, wait, well, be careful, right? Like, watch out for this. There's a sensitivity and an awareness of the situation that she brings to the table that I need, that I'm often missing, right? There's so many things that we learn from each other. Ask your wife how you can better honor her. I think that's one of the most helpful things because we're all different, right? Like I said, my wife and I in some ways are stereotypical male and female. In other ways, we don't fit the stereotypes at all. And I think that's probably true of all of you. Like probably all of you, you're like, oh, on these four things, we're totally stereotypical. These two or three things, like it doesn't match up. We're not who we thought we should be, right? You're called to your spouse. You're called to your spouse. One of the things that's really important to point out, a lot of commentators point out, like wives submit to your husbands. It doesn't say wives submit to every man out there. Just your husband. Just your husband. And here, husbands, it's not your job to understand every woman that exists, but you got to understand your wife. Live in an understanding way with your wife. My former pastor said that my job was to get a PhD in autumnology. My wife's name is Autumn. Like, that's my job, and I'm still working on it. I want to be, when I die, I want to be the world's leading expert on autumn. And that's going to take another 30 years, right? I mean, I know a lot more now than I did then, and we're always learning. Another beautiful thing that I learned, I think this was in Tim Keller's book, is that when you've got two very different people learning to submit to each other and honor each other and translate with each other, you don't stop being you. You add another person to you. It's one of the most beautiful things I've seen after over 30 years of marriage. I'm still the same goofball I was before, right? Like I still see things the same way, but I'm more mature now, hopefully. And I can now in any situation see things the way my wife would see it. It's like I've got a whole nother brain and soul with me to like, I can feel how she would feel. I can see how she would see. It's like there's more of me now, not less. And so marriage is not come and die and give up everything, you know. It's like, no, you're adding another person to you. And if you're like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to honor. I don't know how to submit. Wives, ask your husband, what are things I can do that would make you feel respected, supported? What can I do? Husbands, ask your wives, live in an understanding way. Like, how can I honor you better? How can I make you feel like, you don't have to fight the wolves. I've got it. You're going to flourish. You're going to be safe. You're going to be okay. What can I do? And that's going to look different in different relationships. All right, we need to wrap up here. Hope makes us fearless. Hope makes us fearless. I shared the opening illustration about the young pilot wanting to grab control. We're often going to go back to our kind of our reflexes, our old behaviors, stuff you've been good at. You're just going to keep going back to that. You know, last week, the resurrection, Peter was confused, didn't know what to do. What did he do? He went fishing again. He's a fisherman, right? We're going to rely on our flesh and our strengths. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. But in every situation, we need to rely first on Jesus. So we hope in him, he's going to make us fearless. And he's going to give us the ability, supernaturally, to be able to operate in any circumstance he calls us to. To be able to endure suffering. To be able to honor other people more than we honor ourselves. He's going to enable us to do that. Fearless hope allows us to submit. It helps us to focus on cultivating the heart, and in the end, allows us to honor the weak. But don't forget the mechanism. Again, as we go week to week, different verses, don't forget the mechanism of how this hope operates was found at the end of chapter 2. It's this Jesus who bore our sins upon the tree so that we would no longer live to sin. We would die to sin. We'd put that away. We'd stop trusting in that, but we would now live to righteousness. He's the shepherd who cares for us. We have a fearless hope now because we know ultimately our shepherd will take care of us. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you love us, you save us, you set us free to live in a new way. Help us to work this out. God, I pray that we would be a people that live out this reality that doesn't match up with the world is tempting us towards, that we are going to be so honoring of both genders that people will think we're egalitarian and so comfortable with the roles you call us to that people might think we're traditionalists. But Lord, we're neither. We're gospel centered. We're following Jesus. We're doing whatever you ask us to do. Help us to lift you up above everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.